We turn to Luke chapter 12. The Lord Jesus Christ has been encouraging and admonishing even the religious leaders, of course, back in Luke chapter 11, the end of it there. One of the things he said in relation to the religious leaders, of course, his apostles, his 12 apostles, and a whole group of disciples had gathered around him or listening as he was speaking these things. But he said something that perhaps was disconcerting to those standing around him who were trying to be faithful to him. Back in Luke chapter 11, verse 49, I guess it begins, he says, "I will send to them," this is the generation and the generations yet to come, but specifically that generation alive at Jesus' day, 11, he says, "I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and some they will persecute." Oh, that's some of those who are standing with Jesus right now, Peter, James, John, and the others standing there whom Jesus had already sent out to bring the gospel of grace and repentance, forgiveness of sins to the people, and who are about to be sent out. Even Paul, the apostle, yet to be sent out, and others who would be raised up to be messengers or ministers, missionaries of the gospel to bring that message forward. And Jesus said, "I know what's going to happen. It's happened from time of Abel back in Genesis chapter 4, and it will happen until Christ comes again. The people of the world, the people, the children of Satan, who are opposed to God and God's Christ, kill the messengers of Christ." And so Jesus says, "I know what you're going to do. You're going to kill some. You're going to persecute others." And as Jesus went on from there, the end of, at the beginning of chapter 12, Jesus had left the house of the Pharisee and was going on to his other situations and continued to teach. But he spoke privately. He turned aside to his disciples. Again, not just the 12, but the whole band who was attending him and associated to him. Varying levels, of course, they had of faith and commitment to Christ. So to have the word disciples doesn't mean, oh, they're definitely saved. No, it could be just somebody who's been traveling with him, listening, interested, curious, love to see his miracles, love to hear his teaching, but maybe they're not really saved. They're not really regenerated at this point. And that's fine, but they're close to Jesus. And Jesus says, well, there's going to be a time coming when the sifting will determine who's on my side and who's against me. And Jesus says that's about ready to come. In fact, in our chronology of Jesus' ministry, Luke is recording these events pretty close to the time when Jesus goes to the cross. We're in the maybe late fall, early winter of, you know, 4 to 6 months before the crucifixion event and his resurrection, of course. And so he's about ready to be taken from these people, certainly from his apostles and from the rest of the people. And he says, "I'm warning you, they hated me, they're going to hate you too." But even in the upper room, Jesus says, "Take courage," or "Take heart, I've overcome the world. The world hates you, it's hated me first, but I've overcome the world. Don't you fear." But he wants us to be faithful to the end. He gives us a warning, in fact, not in the text we'll see this morning, but Lord willing, next time, where he says we need to be faithful to the end. We need to make sure that we confess Christ before anybody who asks us concerning our hope that is in him. If we deny, if we shirk away or shrink back from confessing Christ, then Christ also will deny us before the Father in heaven. So it's a big deal for us to be faithful unto the end. In fact, this idea of opposing persecution or enduring persecution is something we see, for example, in Jesus' words to the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Jesus says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you'll be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Be faithful until death. That kind of sounds like some of those are going to die from the church in Smyrna. Sounds like some of those apostles and disciples are going to die at the hand of angry, hateful men. But Jesus says, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." We think, well, they killed me. How can I get anything after I'm dead? You're not dead. Okay, they may kill your body, But that's not the end of you. In fact, there's a resurrection for everybody ever born of this world. Everybody's going to be raised up into a resurrected body. The problem is, not all those who are resurrected unto life, which is to be with God. Some are resurrected unto what Revelation 20 refers to as the second death, which is separation from God. And we'll look at that in just a little bit. But the point here is, in our passage, the big idea is be faithful. Don't fall into the hypocrisy of the Pharisees by seeking the easy path to avoid suffering for Christ. Be faithful to the end, is what he says here in Luke chapter 12. Beginning at verse 4, Jesus says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Jesus has this great multitude of people. In fact, if you remember back in verse 1, it says, after so many thousands, or just the unnumbered myriad of people had gathered together, that they were stepping on one another, not in a violent, rude kind of way, but just because there's so many people. What a vast multitude of folks attending and associated with Jesus. And again, not everybody was a faithful follower of Jesus, but they were just interested. Wow, what's going on here? And Jesus spoke to his disciples these words, as we see. In fact, this conversation that Jesus has goes into chapter 13. Chapter 12 is a rather long chapter, and then it goes even into chapter 13, where he is primarily speaking to his disciples, has some interaction with the congregation or the group that's there on various occasions, but largely he's not addressing the multitude, as he did, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, speaking to the people, and other events where he was preaching out in the fields and wherever he happened to be, speaking God's word. Here he's addressing the disciples, getting them ready for the persecution that he himself was going to endure and the people that were following after him. And he says to them, my friends. This is the first time we see him address them as friends. What a strange term of endearment, even, that Christ, I mean, Romans 5 says, even when we were enemies with God, God sent forth his Son, right? He sent his Son to die in our place. When we were at enmity, Romans 8 again talks about that the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life. And for Jesus to relate to us or to identify these people as his friends. Now he says a similar thing in John chapter 16. He says, I no longer call you my servants or my slaves. This is John 15, excuse me. He says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. This is a kindness of God that we can be called his friends, of course, the disciples in that context, and us who follow after their example, that we can be called the friends of God. That term, friend of God, is something that was applied to a very notable person in biblical history that we would love to emulate and follow after his example. This is the man Abraham. Abraham was called the friend of God. Many different occasions he was referred to as the friend of God. Just one of those is like in Isaiah chapter 41, where God says, but you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. On what basis was Abraham brought into fellowship or relationship with God? How did he have any kind of standing before God? And that Abraham, one of the statements that the Israelites were to remember and recite in one of their festivals is to remember, my father was a wandering Aramean. He was an idolater. Abraham, whom God called out of the land of Ur and said, go to the land of which I'll show you, and I'll make you a great nation, etc., etc. It was Abraham believed. Abraham believed God. He trusted God, God's word, and God says, That is righteousness. That I give you righteousness based on your faith. The connection, as Jesus said in John 15, you are my friends if you do what I command you. When we say, I believe in God, I believe in God's word, well, that means we ought to obey it also. It's that trust and obey aspect that sometimes we separate and we say, well, I trust God, but I'm not sure if I'm going to obey what that says in the scripture. You know, I trust God, but I don't know if I can really claim that promise, as it were, and trust God to provide in this situation or do what he said. Or we can say, I trust God, but I'm also going to do this other thing to earn my salvation. Yeah, I trust what Jesus did, but I've got to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. As the scripture says, God helps those who help themselves, right? No, that's not what the Bible says. That's not what the scripture says. But to trust God and his word means also that we obey his word. That's what Abraham did. You can look in various occasions where he obeyed, trusted and obeyed God, even to the point of offering his son Isaac as a burnt sacrifice. And yet God said, stop, Abraham, don't do that. For I see now that you fear God. And that word fear, that idea of fearing, is one that is central to this passage as well. Another time that we see Abraham recounted as a friend of God is in relation to a battle that King Jehoshaphat had against some coalition of Gentile nations. And the king, Jehoshaphat, said, did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? There's that expectation of reciprocity, right? If God had made Abraham his friend, then God is going to protect him and provide for him. Abraham trusts and obeys God. God is going to, as the sovereign Lord, as the Lord protector, is going to do things. And even in this situation of Jehoshaphat's battle against the Gentile coalition, is going to give victory and protect the land. This idea, Jesus calls these my friends. And that is the idea of intimacy, it's the idea of relationship, it's the idea of responsibility or care or love, compassion. And so Jesus says, look, my friends, my people, my loved ones, beloved, he says, don't be afraid of those who kill the body. Again, this is something that's been on their minds. If you remember, this is human sentimentality, I suppose, just being emotional kind of that way. There are two examples I'm thinking of. I'll just mention one. When Paul says, this is in Acts 20, Paul knows he's going back to Jerusalem, and he's had a word, a prophecy that says, you're going to suffer many things. You're going to go and be imprisoned, captured in Jerusalem, and be bound, and who knows what's going to happen after that. And Paul says, I don't care. I mean, if that's what the Lord wants me to do, that's fine. I'm going to be faithful until the end. And he says, other thing, I mean, okay, fine that, but I'm willing to pour out my life for Jesus. That's not a big deal for me. You guys, and he talks to the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he warns them, he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves are going to come in among you and not spare the flock, teaching things they ought not teach for the sake of their own sordid gain. I know that some of your own selves will also turn aside. Some of the elders with whom Paul had been for 3 years. Paul gives a warning that savage wolves are going to come in and ravage the church, and some of those savage wolves are going to be elders from their own congregation. Horrible, horrible stuff. And yet, Acts 20 says, when Paul left the elders and they were weeping and sad over this, they weren't sad over the foretelling or the knowledge that Paul had about the ravaging of the church. They were sad that they wouldn't see Paul anymore. He was going to be taken from them. Okay, I can appreciate that, but he just gave you a warning that you need to be vigilant. You need to keep watch over yourselves and over your doctrine. Pay attention to the flock that has been entrusted to you. And they were just focusing on, oh, we're, you know, Paul, stop by. We're sad we can't see you anymore. It's the same kind of thing when Jesus warned or foretold about his death. And the disciples were just sad that he was going to be killed. Wait a minute, he said he was going to be killed and raised again the third day. Well, he was going to be killed. That's really sad to us. We don't want him. He's going to be raised again the third day. No, he's wait a minute. We're just so, we don't connect the dots. We don't take God at his word. And Jesus says, in relation to some of these apostles and prophets that I'll send, some will be killed, some others will be persecuted. they were sad about that. Oh man, God's word, God's people. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body. And that's it. That's all that they can do to you. Now, they will kill you. Is that troublesome to you? They're going to kill you. These are people who hate God's word. They hate God's righteousness. They hate God himself. They hate this Messiah who's going to come. They love their own authority. They love their own power. They love their own self-righteousness, their own works-based religion. They love the money that comes with that because they're the cream of the crop. They hate you. They hated John the Baptist because he preached the gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And they hate you. They're going to kill you. He says, don't fear. Don't be afraid of those. Don't be so fearful of them that you are willing or somehow inclined to deny Christ. Or somehow water down the message. Well, you know, okay, Jesus just loves you, wants the best for your life, right? Can we all agree on that? Amen. Can I get an amen? No, Jesus came to crucify himself and crucify you, that you would not live for yourself anymore, that you would live in light of eternity. Jesus says so many people are so focused on this life. Don't be afraid of those who end your attachment to this life. And later in church history, not so much later, but later in that first century, the writer to the Hebrews says there in chapter 10, I think it is, where he says, where you joyfully accepted the seizure of your property. Yeah, fine, take it. I don't need it. I'm going to my heavenly home. Now you can kill me, you can take my stuff, you can kill my family. You're just pushing us along to the Lord, have a relationship with him. They were listening to this. They had to learn it. They had to learn through suffering. We need a constant encouragement to be faithful to the end. But man, when we start living in light of eternity, we're not going to be fearful of those who can kill the body or tweet nasty things about you or put a negative Facebook post, you know, unlike. Oh, that ruins us. I mean, if one person said it this way, if you are built up on the praises of people, then the criticism of people will tear you down. Now, we cannot base our lives upon what people think of us. We want to be basing our lives upon what God thinks of us. He is the judge. He is the audience for whom we perform or live or do. And he is the one, as we see in our next verse, who will, if we are not faithful. Now this, I'll just finish the thought and then introduce the other thought. He is the one who is able to judge and condemn us when we are faithless before him. Those who are in Christ are in Christ forever. God is the one who guards us. He keeps us in him. And yet, the apostles say, they went out from us to show that they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have continued in us or with us and with Christ. And they would have continued to be attached to him. Anyway, the big point, the big idea here is, be faithful unto the end. Don't be afraid to those who will kill you, who will do it. And Jesus even says it later. There are those who are going to rise up and they think that they are killing you out of service to God. This is, I mean, if we had names, we could say that's Saul. Saul of Tarsus. He was killing Christians in the name of God. You are unfaithful to God. You're violating Moses, the law, the prophets, etc. I'm going to kill you in the name of God. And Jesus says, there's this guy. He's going to come after you and kill you because he thinks he's offering a service to God. That man, Saul, also learned obedience through the things that he suffered. In fact, when Ananias went to the blind Saul there in Damascus, the Lord spoke to Ananias and said, I'm going to show Saul how much he must suffer for my name. When this was the man who was causing suffering upon Christians, Jesus said, why do you persecute me? He is the one who was standing by holding the cloaks of the folks who were stoning Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And yet Jesus says, be faithful. Be faithful. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body, and that's all they can do to you. They can't touch you. They can't touch your eternal, your heavenly identity. You are in Christ. Don't throw it all away for a temporal gain. What gain is it? As Jim Elliot said, what's his quote, if I can remember it? He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. If we have that mentality, that perspective, then what we face and suffer in this world is nothing. Temporary light affliction is producing for us a weight, an eternal weight of glory that we can't even begin to think about. Anyhow, so Jesus encourages and comforts these people. He says, don't be afraid of these people. They can do nothing significant to you. But, he continues in the next verse, you want to know who you ought to fear? I'm going to tell you. I will warn you. I will show this to you, because sometimes we get so, in the words of the preacher, Solomon, I think, in Ecclesiastes, we get so much thinking under the sun kind of thinking, where we have no perspective, no thought of God. Sometimes somebody has said the word or the term practical atheists. Yeah, we know the God, but boy, I have this trouble right now. I don't know if God can really help me in this trouble. And God says so many times, is my arm too short? I can't even reach to help you. Call upon me. I'll rain down. I'll come down and help you if you just call upon me. And we think, oh, I just don't know. I don't want to trouble God. He has a lot of things going on. And excuse me. Jesus says, he says in the next verse, there's not even a sparrow that God is not concerned about. A sparrow. It's a little bird. How much more does he care for us? But he says this to broaden our perspective, because we get so myopic, so small-minded sometimes, so temporally minded, that he says, I'll warn you. I'll warn you whom to fear. The same idea. Don't fear men. Rather, fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, there's nobody that can do this. Having killed, then has authority to cast into hell. Nobody has that authority except God alone. God alone can judge. God alone can forgive sin. But he is the one that we have to do. He is the righteous judge. And he only brings into his assembly or his fellowship those who confess their sin, repent, and cling to Christ. But he says, look, if you think that when that time of testing, that time of trial comes, and you are just wondering, you're wavering, I don't know if I'm going to stand with Christ at this point. He says, look, you don't stand with Christ, there's no hope for you. God, whom after he is killed, has authority to cast you into hell. That's not good. To have the perspective, it's not just about life. Either I can confess Christ or I can deny him. If I deny him, I'll have life. If I confess him, I'm going to die. Well, yeah, you deny Christ and then you die and go to hell. You confess Christ, you die and go to heaven. You get to be with God. What are you living for this life? Don't fear those who kill you, and that's all you can do. Fear him. God alone has this authority to cast into hell or place into, to entrust into hell. God alone has that privilege. There's no other God with whom we have to do. That he is the righteous judge. He is the one before whom we have to stand and give an account for our lives. Ecclesiastes 12 speaks about that. Hebrews 4 speaks about that. 1 Peter Hebrews 13 and 1 Peter 5 to a degree. Hebrews 13 says that even church leaders have to give an account to those who are granted to them. They're those who are in the flock that are being cared for by the church leaders, the shepherds of the church. And so everybody has to give an account to him. We can be cast into hell not because of what we do or not do, except will we confess and be faithful to Christ? Will we bear his indignation, to bear his reproach, to be willing to suffer loss for him, even if it means we're going to die? I'm going to die. My whole family's going to die. I'm going to die for Christ. Jesus gives us this encouragement, even as it comes through the apostles. The sure assurance we have is that to be absent from the body for a Christian is to be present with the Lord. Hey, you're about ready to kill me. to make my soul absent from my body, guess what? You've got to do something with my dead body. But my spirit has gone back to the Maker, gone back to God, and I have fellowship with Him. Don't care what you do with that stuff down there. It's not going to last anyway. God is able to raise up to newness of life. It's not a big deal. But it is a big deal, and that's why Jesus says, I'm going to warn you, and He repeats it, I'm telling you, fear this one, God alone, after He has killed. And we think, well, God doesn't kill people. Mm-hmm. He does. He kills people. In fact, that aspect of life and death is one thing that is special to Him. The Scripture says that the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and He raises up. Or a repeated statement, that was 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 6. In 2 Kings, that idea is repeated. Matters of life and death, they belong to God alone. Now there are exceptions in the sense of judgment can be granted or meted out in the context of human relationships when there's guilt, blood guilt, and that kind of thing. But ultimately, God is the one who determines who lives and who dies. 2 Kings, this is an interesting passage. This is where Naaman, the Syrian general, comes down to receive a healing from Israel. And the message comes to the king of Israel that says, what in the world is going on here? Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now, he's starting to want, seeking a quarrel against me. He's trying to get me in trouble so he'll fight against me here, and I'm going to have to fight against him. But the idea is, am I God to kill and to make alive? That's God's responsibility, is God's authority. And when Jesus comes again, Revelation chapter 1 speaks about this, I have the keys of death and of Hades. He's the authority over all these things. He has the idea that our lives are in His hand, the end of our lives is determined, and as various folks throughout the ages have said, I'm going to live until I die. I'm going to be faithful to God until He calls me home. And when that happens, I'll rejoice because I'll be with God. I'll be sorrowful for you people who will miss me and so forth, but Lord willing, I want you to be with me in heaven, with God in His presence. Now, just briefly, I want to clarify a couple things about this idea of hell, and as I mentioned, even Sheol. There are a lot of different terms from the Old Testament and New Testament come together that identify that eternal, or maybe we should say non-temporal, it's not bound to time, situation of dead people. Where do they go? Everybody's going to live forever. From Adam and Eve to the last person born to the world is going to live forever. Where? And even now, those who have died, whether in Christ or not in Christ, their spirits are somewhere. Where? Well, generally speaking, from the Old Testament, and even carried into the New Testament to a degree, is this word Sheol. Sheol, mostly translated with the Greek term Hades, when folks translated the Old Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, what we call the Septuagint, the Sheol was largely translated as Hades. Hades is a temporary place, a temporary container. It's not the final place. In fact, the place of the dead, place of the dead souls. In fact, at the end of days, Christ is going to take death and Hades and throw them into the lake of fire. God, through Christ, has conquered death. He's granted life to all those who put their faith in Him. Hades and Sheol are largely synonymous, largely parallel. Philippians chapter 2 speaks about those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Usually when we think about Sheol, it's described as something underneath or underground or deep, dark, gloomy. Some of these ideas come to describe the situation. Acts 2, quoting the Psalm, speaking about Messiah, you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And we see that Hades is something, it's a temporary container. Now it is... Or location, or we're talking about spirit. So can we talk about a location? It's kind of doesn't really, we are three-dimensional, four-dimensional, I suppose, when you put time into the equation. But we can't even think about a non-material world where there are spirits and we don't understand it, and the scripture only begins to present some ideas about it. The Sheol is a place both for the righteous and the unrighteous. Interesting way to think about it. Jacob, a patriarch, said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son, Joseph, and for Benjamin, and for others." So it can mean just the grave. In fact, some context will just talk about, I'm going to go down to Sheol, just the grave. I'm going to be buried in the earth. Physically, spiritually, buried or set apart from God if you're unrighteous. For the righteous, we can see, we'll see it in Luke chapter 16, the poor man in the parable or the illustration of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus died and was carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom, or to Abraham's side, had a fellowship with Abraham. Abraham was a friend of God. Abraham's not in a dungeon and a place of imprisonment and animosity from God. He is at God's, in God's presence. So Sheol is generally speaking a place, a temporary place for the righteous and unrighteous. Now, Luke 16 describes a chasm or a separation from those who are righteous against those who are unrighteous. And so there is that idea as well, that there are different compartments, I suppose, if you want to think of it physically, for the righteous and the unrighteous. It can speak of, again, that burial idea, Numbers chapter 16, when various folks rose up against Moses and said, you know, we're going to do this and we're going to do that. And God says, look, or Moses says, if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. Well, guess what happened? They, the rebellious people, and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Whoa, that is serious. Sheol can also be described as a place of judgment, a place of torment. There is a fire. A fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol and consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 22 says. Of course, we saw it earlier in relation to Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to the heavens? No, you're going to descend to Sheol, a place of punishment, of estrangement from God. So there are different ideas there. Here, the word is not Sheol or Hades. The word is hell, but that word hell isn't, it's not like a transliteration, like Sheol or Hades is a transliteration. Gehenna is the word we can read about here in Luke chapter 12, where Jesus is speaking about not just a temporary place of containment for the souls of folks, but that permanent situation of, how do you even describe it? A living death, the second death, as Revelation 20 describes it, separation from God eternally, with no opportunity for parole, you know, shortening time for good behavior, that kind of thing. It's not purgatory we're talking about. This is eternal punishment for the unrighteous. It comes from the phrase Valley of Hinnom, or Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, from the Old Testament. I'll not belabor with all the ideas, but one of the things that happened in that valley, which is a southern area of the city of Jerusalem, there are three main valleys that affect or delineate the city of Jerusalem: the Kidron Valley, the Hinnom Valley, and another one that goes right up in the middle of Jerusalem. But the Hinnom Valley is to the south, and it was a place where two different kings, father and son, by the way, sacrificed their children on altar to the evil, wicked, nasty god Molech. They offered their children as burnt sacrifices to this god Molech. And God said, this is not acceptable. This is wickedness. I never commanded this. They think they're worshiping me. They're not. This is the place where the fire will not be quenched. The phrases like the worm will not... the worm is going to continue to prosper in this thing. The fire is not quenched. People are going to be thrown into this fire. It comes out of this burning heap of ruin that became a garbage place of garbage and refuse and the burning stuff in the time of after Hezekiah, Manasseh, Ahaz, and these kinds of folks, where we see that this Valley of Hinnom is a place where God condemned and he's going to judge. Gehinnom, the Valley of Hinnom, is this description. Outer darkness, Jesus speaks about in terms of some of his parables, folks will be cast into outer darkness, the gloom of darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is an eternal punishment, like Matthew says, or Jesus says in Matthew 25. Jesus has said earlier, you hate people, you're going to be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell, or the hell of fire, the Gehenna of fire. So this is an idea, not a temporary, or even that says time, but this is the eternal, never-ending punishment that God grants, or not grants, but judges evil people to. A very similar word is what we can see in Revelation in chapter 19 and then into 20, where it's referred to as the lake of fire. The Antichrist and the false prophet are the first occupants, if you will, of the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. But then Satan's going to join them. Revelation 20 and verse 10. The devil was then thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. By the way, Revelation 19 and verse 20 said Antichrist and the false prophet will be thrown alive into that lake. They don't die. Of course, the Antichrist had a wound that seemed like he was dead and so forth, but they, in their bodies, they are thrown into this lake of fire. Nasty. But there's no destruction in the sense of they will not be annihilated. It says they'll forever and ever. They're going to be tormented in this way. But then, as we read through Revelation 20, and this is why Jesus says, you want to know who to fear? Fear the one who has the authority to cast you into hell. Death and Hades, Revelation 20 says, were thrown to the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Later in chapter 21, it says, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire, or the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Ought we fear that? Ought we fear that eternal? I mean, this is eternal situation. There's no plucking out of that fire, like Jude talks about, plucking a brand from the burning. No. God is the one who commits these people. Those people who reject Christ, who want to have nothing to do with him, God says, in my holiness, in my justice, you deserve death. You deserve what you're getting away from my presence. You go fellowship with everybody else who is, it's not even fellowship. You go and be judged individually for your sin of disbelief, of rebellion against me and my Christ. And so Jesus says, yes, you want to know who to fear? Fear this one. A proper perspective on life and death is to honor the one who has authority over life and death. You know, a lot of folks don't fear hell because they don't fear God. God's not in their thoughts. When I die, so many people say, well, when I die, put me in the grave. Put me in the ground. I'm not being anymore. Oh, if that would be the truth. But that's not the truth. Everybody lives forever. Everybody is going to give an account for their deeds done in the flesh, whether good or evil. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes judgment, Hebrews 9:27 says. And it's not like, oh, I'm going to hide. I'm going to kind of escape from God's wrath. No, Hebrews 4:13 says, there's no creature hidden from his eyes, from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Don't fear the one who kills you. Rather fear him who, having killed, will commit your soul and body to hell. One last verse, and then we'll have to save our talking about sparrows for next time. Jesus says, or this Moses says, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name, he is your praise, he is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. This is the answer. The answer is to fear him, and the attending things of fearing God is to obey him, to trust him. And the words of Deuteronomy 10, fear the Lord your God, serve him, cling to him, swear by his name. Everything you do is oriented around your relationship to God. And when you are so saturated or immersed with God and his character and his grace upon you, you're not going to fear men. God is for me. Why should I fear what men can do? I'm going to fear him. I'm going to be faithful to him until the end. And Jesus says, look, my friends, don't be so focused on this temporal life. Look to Christ. Look to what God alone can provide in his mercy, in his kindness. Be faithful to him until the end, and he will give us the crown of life. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word. Please help us to be faithful in the small things. So many ways we deny you, deny your faith, your attention to us. We deny obedience to you. We think, oh, I'll just go and sin this way, this once or twice or for a week or whatever. But we pray that we would be so humble, so dependent upon you, that we don't even want to do anything that violates your trust, what you have committed to us and we have entrusted to you, until that day when you come again. Please help us to live in light of eternity for your sake, because, wow, your authority is great and your kindness is great. Please help us to share the message of grace to others, that you would save a multitude of folks to honor Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.